We're looking at Isaiah chapter 40 tonight and getting into these 40s. Wow, just a wonderful, wonderful study, because we see a lot of great theology that comes out of these chapters, and we begin to see just how magnificent God is. It is in Isaiah chapter 40 that we see the massive greatness of God as he begins to say that all the nations are as nothing. They are less than nothing before him. And we see the greatness of God in Isaiah chapter 40. Isaiah is written in the context of history. And that means that not only are the words of Scripture, as Scripture clearly tells us, all Scripture is inspired by God, literally theopneustos, God breathed, but we understand that not only the words, but also the setting of Scripture is inspired. The time that it was written, the place that it was written, the surroundings and the circumstance in which it was written, all of that was inspired. So that when Isaiah starts off in chapter 1 and begins to tell us that it was in the times of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, right? We understand that this is part of the inspiration of this particular text. And it is understanding the circumstances of the things that are going on that helps us understand what he's writing about in the passage. Scripture is not written in a vacuum, and thus it is applicable to a setting, a particular life, and ultimately to us. That it was not meant to be, as we've often talked about, dead orthodoxy, but it was actually meant to be lived. And what a wonderful truth that is about the Word of God, that it is living, right? And breathing in it should be a part of our lives. Because of that, we're going to see some marvelous truths in Isaiah chapter 40 for us. Because we live in a world that is, let's admit it, less than perfect. And there are many things in it that are extremely frustrating, especially when you think of those that are seemingly in control. At least they think they are. But I'm so glad that God is sovereign. Romans chapter 13 reminds us of that, and it's just a good thing to be remembered, that God's in charge. Yes.
And as I was reading this, I read verse 3, and I said, I've heard those words.
You've heard those words before. Right. You're going to see them in Matthew 3, Mark 1, Luke, right. And so these words being echoed, of course, really almost right off the bat in the Gospel of Mark, because Mark doesn't go into the whole, you know, birth of Christ. He just jumps right in there with John the Baptist, and all of a sudden we're on the scene. He cries out, make straight the way of the Lord. We're going to look at this familiar quote and perhaps a little different way, seeing it in the context of this, but in a way that I believe will be extremely comforting to us as the passage starts off, that God desires to comfort his people. If you look at the very beginning of Isaiah chapter 40, it starts off that way. It uses the Hebrew word nakam, which is a phrase that is crying out that his people be shown pity or mercy or compassion. And God is desirous to show that. In fact, that within the text, if you look at this, it is, O comfort my people, says your God, speak kindly. Do you see it in the passage? Speak kindly to Jerusalem. Actually, the word kindly there is where we get the word heart. And it seems to convey very strongly that God is saying, I want to speak to you from my heart. I want to comfort you, and it's from my heart. And really, at this particular point in time, the people are needing to hear this, because what has been happening progressively has been difficult circumstances and situations. Not only have we recently seen the Assyrians who have surrounded, and the Judeans, 46 of their fortified cities literally wiped out and their people taken away. You're looking at upwards of 200,000 people taken into captivity. That's an amazing amount of people. But the city had been surrounded by the Assyrians, and God miraculously rescued them. But they had been going through a lot of difficult things. And as you look at the kings, whether you start with Uzziah, go to Ahaz, and then go ultimately to Hezekiah, what you see is each king had their problem. Though Hezekiah was a pretty good king on the whole, and we kind of see some of his difficulties towards the end, as well as Uzziah was seemingly a good king, but then we see some of his problems towards the end. And I believe that within the context, what this passage is saying is, I know these men are flawed, and I know you people need and are looking for something better. Ever since, clearly, David, God had given a promise to David that there was going to come a king, one like him, that would shepherd and that would really care for the people. And the people have been looking for this. You know, is it going to be, you know, is it going to be Uzziah? Is it going to be Jotham? Is it going to be Hezekiah? Is it going to be Ahaz? Well, probably not Ahaz. But who is it going to be? And they were searching. But the more you search and you begin to look at people, and, you know, we go through this about every 4 years in America. We look for that kind of individual that we hope is going to bring us down that right path, going to take care of our problems, and going to set the country straight, and everything's going to be okay, the economy's going to be great, and we're going to do just fine. But we just keep getting disappointed over and over and over again. It's in this setting that we find some of the disappointments. And if I could just kind of run you through the different kings, the first that's mentioned, of course, as you see in Isaiah, just in chapter 1, he mentions these kings. He mentions Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, Hezekiah. And he says that it was written during this time, so he lets us know the history of that. But if you remember, Uzziah, on the whole, was a pretty good king, but do you remember his ending? Does anybody remember the ending of Uzziah? Well, Uzziah had gotten arrogant in his position, and instead of really seeing God as holy, he had gone into the temple and, you know, who needs the priest? I'm going in myself. And actually, Uzziah ends out his position with leprosy, if you remember. And really, his son reigns with him. Jotham reigns with him for a partial end of his reign. But the point of the matter is that though Uzziah was a pretty good king, tried to do many good things, he had one major flaw, and I would say major, and that is that he didn't esteem God very highly. That's a major flaw. I mean, a person can do good stuff, and he can act kind of benevolent and altruistic in the things that he does, but the bottom line is, how do you perceive God? And perceiving God in a flippant way, in a disrespectful way, is going to bring a whole heap of problems on you. I know the thought oftentimes is, well, you know, what's the big deal, you know, that I don't fear God and he's not established as high and exalted. You know, okay, but I'm a pretty nice person. Yeah, but you know his son, right? Ahaz. So how it snowballs, and we're going to talk about Ahaz in just a minute, but how it snowballs and how if you have disrespect for God, I've often told parents, look, teach your kids to respect you, because if they don't, they won't respect God and they won't respect any authority. It begins there. And clearly that you want to emphasize that, and they're going to watch you and see who you respect and see if you respect authority and ultimately see if you respect God. If you have no respect for God, then where's the standard? I mean, if you don't respect God, who can you? You know, Malachi, and you know, you go into some of the minor prophets and he goes, wait, you show, you know, respect to your governors and your leaders, but where's my respect? And clearly, if you're not respecting God, that's a major flaw. And that was proven out as he ends his life and goes to the temple, and then leprosy comes upon him because of his disrespect towards God. That disrespect, and here again, it even goes back to the fact that he didn't tear down, it says this specifically about Uzziah, he did not tear down the high places. That's an interesting point. And by the way, if you want to know what respect for God will do, it will always elevate God above any other idol or any other authority. Always respect God above that. So if anything is higher than God, i.e. the high places of Judea, he would not bring down. See, and that's one of the reasons why in the book of Isaiah, God says, I'm going to tear down everything that's high. I'm going to bring down. Remember, as we went through, in particular in chapter 2, I'm just going to level everything because you guys have exalted. And, you know, if you want your life to run smooth, exalt God. This is also why in the year that King Uzziah died, you remember this, in the year that King Uzziah died, this is Isaiah chapter 6, what took place? Isaiah saw God, and how did he see God? High and lifted up, exalted as a King of kings and Lord of lords. It says that his train, the train of his garment just filled the temple. Can you imagine this cosmic scene of God and his train just filling through the heavens? It just would be a magnificent thing to see. And so Isaiah falls on his face, and he realizes that much of Uzziah's reign was just superficial. And so his declaration is, I am a man with unclean lips, and I live with a people with unclean lips. In other words, we say things that we don't mean. We're disingenuous when we speak at best. And so we might say that we worship God and we might sing the praises, but we really don't mean it. And that all becomes revealed. What we're going to stand before God, and he's going to judge us not according to what we look like we were doing, but Scripture says that God will judge according to the intent of the heart. So it is in that context that we see God turning to the people, and he says, I'm going to come. I'm going to comfort you. I'm going to put you on path. The second king that we saw that came into the play in particular, and it goes right into it in Isaiah, from chapter 6 in Uzziah's death to chapter 7 with Ahaz, his wicked son, who goes around, I mean, throwing his kids in fire, burning his kids, sacrificing his kids to other gods. I mean, Ahaz was just a wicked king all the way around. There were a lot of things that he did wrong. We won't go into all the details. But he begins tearing out the temple, tearing stuff, and shuts the door of the temple, doesn't want to have anything to do with God at all, and begins to worship all the other gods. And much to the chagrin, I guess, of his sons, it's amazing that he had a son to reign, and probably by sheer numbers had one, and that is Hezekiah, who came after. But I can imagine Hezekiah going, whew, and just missed the fire, you know. But here he is, and he reigns. But the fact of the matter is you have Ahaz in Judah as king, and the people are suffering terrifically under Ahaz. And within that setting, if you remember, and I'm sure you do, in particular in chapter 7, Syrians and Israelites were coming to attack Ahaz. And he has this wonderful opportunity as Isaiah brings him outside the city. And he says, look, God says he wants to do something for you. And he says, choose a sign. You remember the statement. High as the heavens, as deep as Sheol. You know, I was talking to Jeremiah yesterday, and I said, if God came up to you and he said, you choose a sign, whatever the sign is, it doesn't matter. It could be as high as the heavens, as deep as Sheol. You choose a sign. What would you choose? And he actually couldn't think of anything. I mean, you know, you just have one, you know, you have one sign. You go, what am I going to choose? But the fact that Ahaz says, I will not, and the fact that Ahaz turns to the Assyrians rather than turning to God demonstrated not only a lack of faith in his part, but a treachery towards God and towards his people. Here he had an opportunity to really rescue his people, and he bypassed that because of his pride and because of his arrogance. And let me just say this. You know, when you and I don't come to God for help, when we're so arrogant that, you know, I'm going to try to work it out myself, and we go to this source and that source, and the last person we might even think about talking to is God, we not only do ourselves a disservice, we not only spit in the face of God, but we do everybody around us a disservice. Because God is desiring not only to bless us, but to make us a blessing. And you destroy that. So you have King Uzziah, you have King Ahaz, and they're both just, I mean, tremendous faltering within the setting. And once again, the people are following in many respects. I mean, many of them are following the idols and the worship, and some of them are falling in that same path as the kings, and finding and reaping all the terrible things that come with it. I mean, one of the things that you see really at the beginning of Isaiah is that their crops are lacking, all these things are, and now it's come to the point, by the time we now get to Hezekiah, now we're jumping all the way to chapter 39. By the time we get to Hezekiah, all the cities in Judea are gone. Israelites have been taken totally in captivity, and you have the one little city of Jerusalem left. And, at what point do you begin to take a hint that maybe you might be going down the wrong path? So finally, Hezekiah comes before the Lord, and he spreads out his hands, and God rescues him, what he's been wanting to do all along. But as you remember, as chapter 39 ends, Hezekiah has an opportunity to do the right thing, but he becomes arrogant in his heart. And God says, he actually shows his treasures and everything to the king of Babylon, and his pride takes over. And God says, because of this, the people following you, your children following you, they're going to suffer loss, so to speak, and they're going to go into captivity. Hezekiah then kind of makes a comment in here. Again, I'm paraphrasing, but he kind of makes a comment, well, just as long as it's not happened in my day. And what you're hearing is kings that are selfish, self-centered, egotistic. It doesn't matter if it's Uzziah or Hezekiah. It doesn't matter if it's Ahaz or Jotham. They're all thinking of themselves, and none of them are really thinking of the people. And especially throughout the pages of Isaiah, one thing is crystal clear. The poor, the innocent, those that are humble are being trampled on. And so it is at this point that God turns in chapter 40 and he says, I'm going to comfort these people. They're not being comforted. And of course, the cry is, even so, Lord Jesus, come quickly to set things straight, to get things in order, to make things right. So it's God's desire, and he begins to pour out his heart in Isaiah chapter 40, and it is in that context that we pick up in this chapter, and God is crying out, and he says, I'm declaring this from my heart. I want you comforted. And I have great compassion for you, and I have great pity for you. I understand what you're going through, and I understand that your leaders are not doing what they're supposed to be doing, because what you really need is somebody that cares for you. But you've had none of that. You've had people looking out for their own interests. And that's why you're in the predicament of this. See? It's at that point we pick up in chapter 40, verse 1. Comfort, O comfort my people, says your God. Speak kindly to them, or speak to them from the heart, to Jerusalem. And call out to her that her warfare has ended. The word and the phrase warfare has ended is in reference specifically to all the things that are attached to the whole genre of warfare. That is to say, the sorrow, the work and the labor that's involved, the heartache and the pain and the separation. And what he literally is saying is, it's done. It's ended, because I'm coming, and I'm going to take care of all this. And the next phrase that he used is in the phrase that her iniquity, let her know that her iniquity, what? Has been removed. Now, the word removed there is, I think, lacking, because in the Hebrew, the emphasis is satisfied. And the point of the matter is that God has satisfied the guilt. The iniquity there is an emphasis of the guilt of their sins. They've done wrong, but it's been satisfied. It's like you heap up all these transgressions, and you look behind you and you go, by that time you're 20 or maybe 15, you're going, how did that pile get behind me? How did I get that big mess behind me? And by the time you're 50 something, like some of us, you're going, whoa. And then you turn around again and God says, all taken care of, I've already paid for it. Paid your debt. And you go, I can't believe it. I can't imagine. Truly, burdens are lifted at Calvary, aren't they? I'm reminded of the Pharisees as Jesus is speaking, and he continues, says, in Matthew, woe to the Pharisees, the scribes, and the Sadducees, and more specifically the scribes and the Pharisees, because he says, you tie heavy loads on the people, and not with one finger are you willing to lift them up. And much of leadership is that way, you know. I mean, the people have, boy, the taxpayers, you got a big debt. And you're scratching your head, and you're going, I don't remember spending that money. And then you're watching the bigwigs in their limousines and they're flying around their jets, and you go, oh, it wasn't me. But they threw the bill to me, and now I owe it. But God turns around and he says, you made the bill, but I paid the price. That's a whole different king, isn't it? I sure am looking forward to him coming. Let her know that her iniquity, that her debt has been paid. And he uses this phrase, if you look at the very end of verse 2, that she has received of the Lord's hand double for all her sins. It almost seems like God's going, basically saying in the text, and if you don't understand what he's saying with the word double, you're thinking, God's going, you're not only guilty, I'm gonna make you pay double for that sin. But the emphasis of the word double is to fold over. And what it makes reference to is complexity. One of the great texts, and you don't need to turn there, but it's found in Job chapter 11, verse 6, is it really gives that example of that word double. And what he's saying is God's going to do something with your sins, and it's so complex and so inexplicable that you're not going to believe it. You're not going to believe this. This is why, in fact, if you turn with me to Isaiah 52, come to the end of the chapter, it says in verse 13 of chapter 52 of Isaiah, behold, my servant, talking about the Messiah who's going to come, will prosper. He will be high and lifted up and greatly exalted, just as many were astonished at you, my people. You know, how did those Israelites beat up the Egyptians? How did they do that? They're going, I don't know. Just as many were astonished at you, my people, so his, that is Christ, the Messiah, so his appearance was marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. And people are going, how can he do anything? In fact, that's why it picks up in chapter 53, verse 1. Who has believed our message? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? He grew up before him like a tender shoot and like a root out of parched ground. He had no stately form or majesty that we should even look on him. Who's going to believe this? And he's the Messiah, that he's going to rescue us. It just doesn't make any sense. The same thing is true as you look in chapter 40. God's going to do something with your sins, and you're just not... This is just going to baffle you. But it's going to be a manifold working. Wow. It's at this point that we pick up in verse 3 of chapter 40, and he cries out and he says, a voice is calling. A voice is calling out. A voice. Why just a voice? Why not a particular person? One of the things that you're going to see throughout the book of Isaiah is the absence of anyone to be able to fix anything. And that's why God has to come on the scene. Why do we need Messiah? I don't know. You tell me. You look at this world, you tell me who's fixed this world. I mean, everybody, I remember as a kid, I actually am old enough to remember going to the 1964 World's Fair in New York. Y'all remember that, right?
Yeah.
And, wow, I remember going there, and they were saying, boy, in 1990 or 1980, I mean, we're going to have cars flying, and they had these pavilions of all this stuff, and I'm going, whoa. Oh. Yeah. I mean, even to this day, you can see that same old globe there that was part of the New York World's Fair. Anyway, kind of going back in my... But what was wild about that was that they were almost guaranteeing a utopia. I mean, there was one pavilion in particular, and some of you will remember this in Disney World because they actually shipped it to Disney World, and it was a GE pavilion. I don't know if you remember General Electric, and it was a great, big, beautiful tomorrow was the name of the coming down the... I remember the song. I'm not going to sing it for you, but I remember the song. And it was a carousel. It was a carousel of tomorrow, and it took you from where you were. Pardon me.
Carousel of progress.
Carousel of progress, and it took you through the progress, and you come at the end and wow, everything just, I mean, perfect. And what was amazing is that though his parents got older, they just never got so old that they looked very old. They just, everybody looked fairly young, even though they were grandparents by the time they got finished, but anyway. And he never seemed to get any older, and the dog, the dog actually lasted through the all of the thing. Ralph or Ruff or right, but you know, you're thinking, wow, I mean, finally. And what the world has said, and what the world has told us, is that technology is going to make your world a better place. I mean, that's the new promise of the day. Technology is going to solve our problems. There'll be no more wars. People get along with each other. I mean, it's just going to draw us all together, and we're just going to sing a cosmic kumbaya. I mean, it's just going to be a wonderful thing. But that's not true, is it? I mean, technology really has separated us. Think about that. We're not closer together. We don't love each other more. In fact, we're not even sure who we're texting. We're not sure who they look like. Oh, so that's what you look like. I think I'll keep texting you. But, you know, that's the kind of world that we live in. And isn't it amazing, all the promises that just don't seem to be coming true? For many years, you know, if we can just get rid of communism, then we'll all be happy. But, you know, capitalism has turned out to be just as horrific in many respects as communism. I mean, you can argue with me all you want to, but, I mean, there's a treachery in everything once man gets into it. And the problem is that nobody's able to change the heart of man, and that's the big problem of all of this, that nobody gets helped if you have man in the mix, because his heart is deceitful and desperately wicked, and who can know it? And Christ turns and he says, I'm coming. I'm going to fix this thing. A voice is calling out. Take a moment with me and look in the book of Isaiah here, and if you'll turn in Isaiah chapter 41, we'll just kind of show you how this theme goes through, and there's a lot of chapters we can look at. But Isaiah chapter 41, it says this in verse 17, the afflicted and the needy are seeking water, but there is none. Why? Why isn't there any water for the afflicted and the needy? Their tongue is parched with thirst. I, the Lord, will answer them myself as the God of Israel. I will not forsake them. I'll open the rivers on the bare heights and springs in the midst of the valleys. I'll make the wilderness a pool of water for them and the dry land fountains of water. I'll put cedars in the wilderness, and acacia and myrtle and olive tree in the place of juniper in the desert, together with the box tree and the cypress, that they may see and recognize and consider the gain insight as well, that the hand of the Lord has done this. Why does the hand of the Lord have to do this? Nobody else is. Nobody else is considering these people. Look at verse 27, the same chapter. Formerly I said to Zion, behold, here they are, and to Jerusalem, I'm going to give you a messenger of good news. But when I look, what does it say? How does it read in your verse? There is no one. There's no counselor among them. That's why he starts off in chapter 42. Behold, my servant, my chosen one, whom my soul delights. Verse 2, he will not cry or raise his voice, nor make his voice heard in the street, a bruised reed. He will not break the dimly burning wick. He will not extinguish. You know, some people, you can just see them just barely, you know. I guess we could say they're wicking out. But here they are. They're just flickering. And the world just goes, just finishes them out. And Christ says, I'm not going to do that. That's why you see him when he comes, and with the multitudes, he's ministering to them and displaying. And as you go into chapter 43 of Isaiah, one thing that you'll see over and over again, let me just show you verse 3. I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your what?
Savior.
Verse 11, I am the Lord, and there is no Savior besides me. Verse 14, thus says the Lord, your Redeemer. Verse 15, I am the Lord, your Holy One, the Creator of Israel. I'm your King. Because these kings are making a mess of everything. I'm coming. It is at that point that he ultimately says in verse 25, I am the one who wipes out your transgression for my name's sake. And then you go in chapter 44, you see the same thing. You know, there's no other redeemer beside me. Verse 6 of chapter 44, thus says the Lord, the King of Israel, and his redeemer, the Lord of hosts, I am the first and I am the last. There's no God beside me. And then in verse 24, thus says the Lord, your redeemer, the one who formed you from the womb, I am the Lord and the maker of all things. And what we begin to see is the one that controls all things is the one that wants to redeem you. He's the one that wants to rescue you. He's the one that wants to give you things. You see the same thing in chapter 45. And what you hear over and over again in chapter 45, look what it says in verse 6, that all men need to know from the rising to the setting of the sun that there is no one beside me. I am the Lord. There's no one else going to rescue you. One of the great frustrations of people is they're looking for their quote-unquote Messiah, and he's not here. You're going to say something to us.
Yeah. Oh, I'm only 19, which says, I have not spoken in secret.
No.
Some dark land.
Yeah.
Clearing things in a rough
land. That's right. So verse 5, there's no one beside me. Verse 6, there's no one beside me. Verse 21, there's no one else beside me. No wonder he says in chapter 46, verse 5, what's the question that he asks you? In chapter 46, verse 5, what's the question that he'll ask you? Who would you liken me to? See, one of the worst things that you could do is project your feelings of what you perceive God to be on him. That's one of the worst things you could do. I just hate it when people say, well, that's your definition of God. No, that's his definition of who he is. What Scripture says. You know. One of the worst things you could do is interject your opinion of God. I have an opinion of God. Well, you know, I keep it to yourself because, you know, he does control the whole earth and as well as the universe. And you could be in pretty bad shape and you're going to stand before him. And the question is going to, did you see me who I said I was? No. Oh. He declares the end from the beginning. He is the Redeemer. He says this in chapter 48. And all the way through, what you're seeing is his kindness, his love for us, and his desire. If you go into chapter 50, and here again, I'm bringing you through these really quick. But if you go in chapter 50, it says in verse 2, why was there no man when I came? Why wasn't there anybody to help? Why wasn't there anybody to redeem? Husband Redeemer, why wasn't there anybody? When I called, why was there none to answer? But is my hand so short that it cannot save? Is that the question he asked? That it can't ransom? Or have I no power to deliver? Why didn't you turn to me? That's why he says in chapter 51 in verse 3, indeed the Lord will comfort Zion, he will comfort her in all our waste places. He'll make gladness to come up. If you go into chapter 51, verse 12, I am he who comforts you. Let me just emphasize this. If you're trying to find comfort, one of the reasons why many people fall in and out, if I can put it this way, of quote-unquote religion, is because they put their trust in man. The responsibility of every pastor is to point to Christ. He is not the Messiah. Christ is the Messiah. There is no comfort other than him. That's very important. And you're going to find gross disappointment in your life because no man can supply the comfort that you need. No one can. I am he who comforts. That's why 2 Corinthians chapter 1, what does it say? The God of all comfort, right? I am he who comforts. Who are you that are afraid of man who dies? Why are you concerned about man? Why are you looking to man for help? Or as he says earlier, and you probably remember the text, why do you even pay attention to man whose breath is in his nostrils? Have you forgotten the Lord your maker who stretched out the heavens? Why didn't you turn to me? Once again, his emphasis is that he's the great, great Redeemer. So you come and you see his kindness and the fact that he sacrificed in one of the great chapters. We won't go into 53, but one of the great chapters there in 53 is here's somebody that was pleased to be crushed for you. And instead of taking advantage of you, as most kings did, he came to sacrifice for you. And you see his loving kindness. If you go in verse 11 of chapter 54, O afflicted one, storm-tossed, and not comforted, behold, I'll make you foundations, and I'll make you valuable foundations. I mean, you've gone from one extreme to the next in that statement. Storm-tossed, that's stuff that's light, and it's worthless, and it can't hold on to anything. And he turns and he says, I'm going to make you a foundation, I'll make you a valuable stone. He's gone from one extreme to the other. And it says in chapter 55, verse 1, Ho! You thirsty? Everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. And you, will you have any money? Because it's going to be bottled water. You have any money? I'm going to give you water without cost. I'm going to feed you. Think about that. Got a new government. Oh, yeah? What are the taxes in it? None. What are the benefits? Everything. Sign me up. I'm ready for that government. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Verse 6. Call upon him when he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way, the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord, who give compassion upon him. Verse 8. Why do you think he states what he states in verse 8? You see in chapter 55, verse 8? You quote it all the time. Why did he put this in this chapter? Because there's no one else that is compassionate toward you. And the God of the universe, though he owns everything and controls everything, who would have imagined in their wildest imagination that he would come and serve you? Who would imagine that? You go, I wouldn't have thought of that. It's because your thoughts are not his thoughts. As high as the heavens are above the earth. And you begin to see the loving kindness of the Lord. It says in chapter 57, verse 1, the righteous man perishes. And everybody's concerned about the righteous man. Nobody takes it to heart. Righteous man is taken away and nobody cares. You know? I mean, something happened, injustice, and for a while we might be stirred up, but it won't be long, we'll forget. And we won't care anymore. But God cares. God cares. You see God's desire to do all these things. And really you see it throughout the pages of this. If you come to chapter 59, verse 1, behold the Lord's hand. I mean, earlier you asked the question, is my hand so short? Why don't you call me? Now he turns and he says, verse 59, my hand is not so short that it cannot save. Neither is my ear dull. I'm listening. And he begins to show his kindness. If you look in chapter 59, in particular verse 9, it begins to show us the hopelessness of man and how he's looking for someone to fix something. And what does he find? And think of yourself in this context. You know, look around. If you found somebody to fix everything in your life? Therefore, justice is far from us. The righteous does not overtake us. We hope for light, but behold, darkness. For brightness, but we walk in gloom. We grope along the wall like blind men. We grope like those who have no eyes. We stumble at midday as in the twilight. Among those who are vigorous, we are like dead men. All of us growl like bears and moan sadly like doves. We hope for justice, but there is none, for salvation, but it's far from us. For our transgressions are multiplied before thee. Our sins testify against us. Our transgressions are with us. And we know our iniquities, transgressing and denying the Lord and turning away from God. I mean, I know all the things that I've done wrong, and my heart and my lying words, and how am I going to get out of this? It says at the end of verse 15, now the Lord saw it was displeasing in his sight that there was no justice. Then he writes this, and he saw that there was no man, and was astonished that there is no one who is willing to intercede for these people. Then his own arm brought salvation to him, and his righteousness upheld him. And he put on righteousness like a breastplate and a helmet of salvation on his head. And he put on garments of vengeance for clothing, wrapped himself with zeal as a mantle. And he says, I'm coming to save you. I don't know why we need a Messiah, because nobody else is going to do it. You come into chapter 61, one of the great quotes in the New Testament, in chapter 61, verse 1. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me. Jesus stands up in Nazareth in the synagogue, and he starts reading this Isaiah. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the afflicted. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim the liberty of the captives, the freedom to the prisoners, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord, the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn, to grant those who mourn in Zion, giving them garland instead of ashes, oil of gladness instead of mourning, the mantle of praise instead of the spirit of fainting, so they'll be called oaks of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he may be glorified. Verse 7, instead of your shame, you will receive a double portion. Instead of humiliation, they shout for joy. Who would have imagined this? That Christ would be doing this for us. Verse 10, I will rejoice greatly in the Lord. My soul will exult in my God, for he has clothed me with garments of salvation and wrapped me with a robe of righteousness. As a bridegroom decks himself with a garland, his bride adorns herself with jewels. God is doing this all for me. Chapter 63, verse 4. The day of vengeance was in my heart. The year of my redemption has come. I looked, and there was no one to help. I was astonished, and there was no one to uphold. So my own arm brought salvation to me, and my wrath upheld me. I mean, all the way through, what is God telling you? If it weren't for him, there would be no salvation. Nobody's looking out for you. Or as the song of the chorus so aptly is put, no one ever cared for me like Jesus, right? A voice is calling, it says in chapter 40, make clear the way of the Lord in the wilderness. The passage is making really clear that you're going to have to go the way of God. The way of God is, strangely enough, in the wilderness. Why is it wilderness? Well, one of the reasons why it's wilderness is because man has messed up. I mean, you have to understand the context of this. When you're looking over the walls of Jerusalem, what you're seeing are some of the fortifications in the distance of the 46 cities that have been burned down. And you're seeing wilderness when you're looking out. But God is going to bring salvation out of the wilderness. It's going to be John the Baptist that's going to be coming out of the wilderness. And he'll be declaring these very words. It's also God, in a way, saying, you're not going to hear it in the cities, because the cities are deafening with chaos. In fact, some of the verses that we looked at in Isaiah 25, verse 2, the fortified palace, called the cities, the fortified palace. Listen to this definition. The fortified palace of strangers. You got these great walls. We build up these walls so we can protect ourselves. We have these great cities so we can protect ourselves. Yeah, who's in there? Strangers. I don't know. Maybe you'd be safer out there. You know, you've built these walls and you pinned yourself in with a bunch of strangers. Of course, people don't seem to pay attention. That seems to be the highest concentrated place of crime rate, be that as it may. In chapter 24, verse 10, it calls it the city of chaos. And in chapter 23, verse 16, the great harlot. In chapter 22, verse 2, the noisy, boisterous place that actually has, I would say, just a tremendous crowd of proud people. So, come out in the wilderness. I'm reminded of Hebrews chapter 13. It ends basically this way. We're kicked out of the city. But then Jesus turns and he says, but so was I. Come on, let's go outside the city. Clear the way of the Lord in the wilderness. Make smooth in the desert a highway for our God. Look at the phrase here. Make smooth. Probably the best way that you could put this is make straight or upright. And what you're going to see is a lot of metaphors within the text. So when he's talking about making smooth, what he's saying is, let's get everything upright. Let's get everything straight. Let's do this right. And he turns and he says, I'm going to make this place of wandering a course of life to God. You know, we're so afraid of the wilderness. We're so afraid of being out there. And who are we gonna turn to? I mean, where's the city? Where's the switches to turn on? And where's my cell phone? And God says, don't need one to talk to me. And in the wilderness of our lives, in the desert of our lives, in the dry times of our life, we begin to realize that none of those things are going to help us. And it's at that time that the way of the Lord becomes straight, and this desert becomes a highway to God. What a wild thought that is. Don't get frustrated over the deserts of your life. James will tell you you ought to rejoice in it. He says, let every valley be lifted up. Let every humble and lowly way be lifted up. He then says, and let every mountain, every proud, every arrogant way be made low. And then he says this in verse 4, and let the rough ground, you see that phrase there? Become a plain, actually become level and upright. Rough ground actually has a connotation, and here again metaphorically, of a path that's deceitful, that's tricky, that causes you to stumble. And so the connotation is, you know, let those that are deceitful and crooked, those people that are trying to trip you up, let them become straight. Let them start doing things that are right. And he uses the phrase of plain, which is a level path. He then goes on and he says, and let the rugged terrain, and the best description of that is, it's like an impassable mountain. There are places and there are people that are exclusive and that are oppressive. And they basically say, you can't go there. And I'm telling you, you can't go there. They try to keep people away from. Of course, the Pharisees were pros at this. You know, I'm holier than you, so stay away from me. And he turns and he says, and let them become, watch the phrase, broad valleys, inviting roads for people to walk through. Instead of you can't come here, the text is telling you everything. When Christ comes, everything is changing. Everything is changing. If you feel oppressed and downtrodden, you know, I mean, Jesus is looking at you in Matthew 11:28. Come unto me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. And you go, but there's no way to get to you. Jesus, we'll just make a path. You go, well, what about those mountains? We'll make them friendly. Your ways are pleasing the Lord. He makes even your enemies to be at peace with you. It says in verse 5, then the glory of the Lord will be revealed. You'll see him. And all flesh will see it together. For the mouth of the Lord has spoken. And let me just emphasize the mouth of the Lord being the creative work of God. Because when he speaks, it's going to happen. A voice calls out and says, call out. Then he answered, what am I going to say? How can I fix anything? What is there anything? You ever felt that frustrated? You know, it's like God saying, you know, I'd like to use you. You go, what am I going to do? Sort of like Moses, you know. I can't talk. Doesn't matter. A voice says, call out. I answered, what shall I say? Tell him this. All flesh is like grass. Now, the reason that he uses the phrase grass, it's interesting that the root word of the word grass actually has within it the connotation of dwelling place. That's interesting, isn't it? But the emphasis of grass is that it is transient, and notably so. So what he's saying is, your flesh is this dwelling place. It's gone. It doesn't last. Scripture will tell us your life is but a vapor, and that's not too fast. I mean, for all of us that think we're going to make our mark in the world, yeah, you'll make a mark like a vapor, and then it'll be gone. And I think it's one of their great frustrations. In fact, he goes on and says, not only is your flesh like grass, but then what does he say? Yeah, it's loveliness. Actually, the word there is where we get the word graciousness. More specifically, it's in reference to gracious acts or the things that we do that somehow are going to benefit others. I'm a little flower. Here I've grown up. Here I am, and I'm just going to blossom, and the world's just going to, you know, like the kid that sent a bunch of flowers to his teacher, wrote a little poem with it. He said, "These flowers, dear teacher, will fade and die, but you will smell forever." But the point of the matter is that what you have is, you have this picture of this thing that looks glorious. If I could just interject in here, the word in the Hebrew for flower is the same word for sparkle. And it was used specifically of gold when the light hit it a certain way and it flashed. And what he's saying is, flash in the pan. 15 minutes of fame? I don't think that long. Flash in the pan. We think of all the magnificent deeds that we've done and how we're just going to make such a difference in the world. Oh yeah, the world's a better place, all right. I say more people are dying as martyrs today, than ever before. Think about that. Better place, yeah. Not a better place. Not a better place. Technology hasn't helped. It hasn't drawn us together. Grass withers and the flower fades. James will write the same thing and actually quote, I believe, from this text. And he'll make this statement and he'll add this. So is the rich man in the midst of his pursuits. A flower fades. Breath of the Lord blows upon it, and surely the people are grass. The grass withers, the flower fades. But watch what he says in verse 8. But the word of the Lord, look at this, the matter of the Lord, the manner of the Lord, the way of the Lord is how long?
Forever.
Now, I don't know about you, but there are two things that I believe that every person needs, and that is they need somebody to see them as worth something. And then they need to feel that they're worth something. And God does both in this text. He says, I'm coming for you. And though you're a flash in the pan, I'm coming to get you. And I'm coming to rescue you. And then he turns to them. Watch this. This is a great turn in verse 9. Get yourself up on that mountain. Oh, are you kidding? Flash in the pan me? He goes, yeah. Because if you'll get yourself on my walkway, everything you do will last forever. One of the most frustrating things, and I remember going through this in my head, you know, I was a psychology major and I'm going, I'm gonna be this and I'm gonna do this and I'm gonna, you know, fix the world and all this, and you begin to realize, are you kidding? I saw people coming out of counseling institutions and I'm going, they're not fixed. And you begin to realize how fleeting everything is. I mean, you see, in my lifetime, I've seen huge organizations build and fall. In my lifetime, I've watched this. I've seen nations that were at one time powerful become as hardly anything in my lifetime. But this passage is telling me, and I remember wrestling with this in my life. I remember saying specifically, I don't want to waste my life. I want to do something that counts. Everybody wants to do that. The problem is they go to all the flash in the pan advisors out there. He says, get yourself up on the mountain high. Watch what he phrase. O Zion. You know what Zion means, right? It's actually kind of a name that more specifically, it stands for general, but more specifically, it focuses on Mount Moriah. Or you know where Mount Moriah was, right? It's where Abraham offered Isaac, and God stopped him, and he says, I'm going to provide the sacrifice on this mountain. And did he?
Yes.
Yeah, Christ came, and on that mountain died. But the word Zion means what? A place of brightness. No longer a flash in the pan, but a glory of light. O Zion, bearer, look at the phrase here, of what?
Good news.
Good news. Now the idea of good news within the text is that which is productive as well as beautiful. That which is victorious as well as magnificent. It's like he's saying, you're going to be a part of something everlasting. Well, watch the phrase here. Lift up your voice. Watch the phrase. What? Mightily. The emphasis of the word mightily, and it's the same word that you'll see in Genesis where he talks about the earth will produce mightily or in its strength, is produce. You want to be productive? You want to do something that lasts forever? Come on. Get yourself up on the mountain. Let's do it. So he calls upon them to do it, and his cry is, O Jerusalem, bearer of good news, lift it up. Don't fear. Don't be afraid. Turn to all the cities of Judah. And, you know, all right, here you are on the walls of Jerusalem, and you're looking out on all the cities that have been leveled. He says, turn to all those places and say, what? Here is your God. You know the things that you were trusted in? That's why you're leveled. Here is your God. Come up here. Behold, the Lord God will come with his might. And watch his phrase, with his arm ruling for him. Behold, his reward is with him, and his recompense or his wage is before him. And you say, well, what's he going to do with his mighty arm? Watch what just read what it says. He's going to feed you. He's going to take care of you. He's going to gather everybody together. And he's going to carry the weak ones. Of all the things that God could do with his mighty arm, he's going to pick you up. And he'll gently lead you. I don't know. I don't think God. I don't think he can do that. Oh, yeah? Who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand, marked out the heavens by span, calculated the dust of the earth by measure, weighed out the mountains in a balance, the hills in a pair of scales? Who has directed the Spirit of God or counselor or informed him? With whom did he consult or gave him understanding? To whom taught him the path of justice and taught him knowledge and informed him the way of understanding? Behold, the nations are like a drop of the bucket. They regard it as a speck of the dust on the scales. Behold, he lifts up the islands like fine dust. Even Lebanon is not enough to burn, nor its beast enough for a burnt offering. All the nations are as nothing before him. They are regarded by him as less than nothing, meaningless. Who then would you liken God to? He's come to save you. And he turns to you and he says, you want to join me? And for all of us who go, yeah, he goes, all right, we're going to do something everlasting. The greatest thing that you could do, if I could just have you take this home with you tonight, the greatest thing that you and I could do is we can proclaim the good news and we begin to invest in eternal souls forever. No one else can give you that guarantee. No other job can give you that guarantee. Nothing else you can do in this world will give you that glory. One of the greatest scenes that I see in the book of Revelation is in the midst of all the turmoil, in the midst of the dragon taking over the world and putting his number of the beast 666 on them all. And he now controls the world, and you can't buy or sell. You look up, and in the middle of all of this chaotic tyranny, you look on the Mount of Olives in the realm of Mount Moriah, and you see the Lamb of God with 144,000 of those that he's kept in the middle of this. And it says they're standing on the mountain. Now think about this. The dragon's in control of the earth. You can't buy or sell. You can't eat. You can't do anything without him. And he's coming and he's devouring anybody that's not with him. So, you know, you should be hiding in caves, right? No. They're standing on the mountain. And you know what they do? They start singing. It's like, here I am. And it's like literally they're daring the great dragon to do anything. And they are not touched. It's an amazing thing if you read that in Revelation. They are not touched during the whole tribulation. Can't be a safer place, and there's nothing more eternal than being with the Lamb of God and by going his way. It's in the context of all the failed kings. There is a king coming. And even so, Lord Jesus, what? Come quickly. Father, I want to give you thanks for your loving kindness, that you have not forgotten us, and that you have good news. You're telling us you're going to make everything right, and everything that's upside down, you're going to straighten up. And we wait for you. You tell us that those who wait on the Lord will have their strength renewed. And will somehow be like eagles soaring high. Lord, we believe that there's something more to life than what this world has to offer. We look at those around us and we see history. And we realize that man is just a flash in the pan. 100, 200, 500 years. Soon forgotten. But not you. And not your ways. And not any of your people who would come on the mountain with you. Lord, may we be those that proclaim that which is everlasting. We pray this in your name. Amen.